Thank you very much, Dr. Brower, and thank you all who are here this morning to celebrate with me and with perhaps all creation the beauties and wonders of God's world. I was thinking as I was listening to Dr. Brower how important introductions are, because I have spoken to thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and sometimes to many thousand in one setting. And what happens every time is I get nervous, almost. And what happens in these introductions is I begin to reflect on myself and the way people look at me. I'm very grateful for this soft introduction that makes me reflect back on my childhood and the way in which I have been brought up as a Christian and then came to be a scholar in science and theology and everything else that I could possibly study. I am at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, where I teach environmental science. And I've picked the title very carefully, Mission in Biospheric Perspective. I will define what I mean by mission, and you'll see that then the title underneath is Worldview Development, and I will also define worldview. One of the most important things I have discovered in my life and in doing my study of science and the scriptures is that it's always important to begin with wonder. It's always important to begin with awe. For the world we're part of is really an extremely awesome place. And so I'm going to begin here at my home, which is on a large marsh in Wisconsin, just south of the capital city of Madison. This is where I live. And as I was looking over these slides and knowing what I was going to say into the lecture a ways, I noticed that everything was covered with green. There's not a bare piece of soil anywhere, even in our garden and nowhere around us. That'll turn out to be very important. This is an orchard area and vineyard, and we have a garden there that produces much of our food. And about 3 miles from us is our town center. This is a center of our town of 34 and a half square miles. It's called the town of Dunn, D-U-N-N. And I was privileged to be a member of the 3-member town board that was responsible for this town and became its mayor as well after being in this office for 2 years. And I led the town through a stewardship planning process. We developed cooperatively, interactively, a land stewardship ethic, a land ethic, and we implemented it. It was very difficult, but it's very beautiful. And we have won twice what's called the Renew America Award. And the last second one, we won the best of the best awards over 10 years, which we shared with the state of New Jersey. We are a stewardship community. And interestingly, it's a stewardship community which has been inspired by my being brought up both in the scriptures, the book of God's word, and in science, the book of God's creation. For when you integrate all these, both of these, what you discover is that you can live a whole life. My inspiration in this has largely been the Confession of Faith of the year 1561, which is printed in the back of the Psalter Hymnal, Article 2, called the Belgian Confession, The means by which God is made known to us are described, and the statement is, we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and governance of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book in which every creature is as a letter of text, leading us to know God's divinity and everlasting power. And secondly, we know him more fully insofar as our salvation is concerned through his holy and divine word. So I was brought up with this two books theology, the book of general revelation, God's creation, and the book of the scriptures. What's important if you study biblical hermeneutics and interpretation, what you discover is that we interpret scripture with scripture, the reason being that we're aiming for coherence. We're not just taking one verse out of context and using that to illustrate a very fine point. What we're doing is we're taking every text and analyzing, reading, and savoring it in the context of the rest of Scripture. Coherence is the word. And interestingly, in science, we also do that. We're not interested in theories that don't mesh with other theories. So we're always looking for coherence. So if I, in biology or herpetology, discover something that apparently conflicts with the second law of thermodynamics, I have to resolve that. I know it won't conflict with that. At least I have good reason to suspect that. And it's important that everything coheres. And then in what we do with the joining of the knowledge of God's word and God's world is those two have to also be coherent. And the reason is that God is the author of both, and God is a just and orderly God. Einstein says of God, raffiniert ist der Herrgott, aber boshaft ist er nicht. Subtle is the Lord, but malicious is he not. By that he means that the lessons that we learn from creation are not easily discovered, but there is no maliciousness. Everything is ordered. Everything is coherent. And, of course, that coherence extends across all of God's revelation, natural and special. I'm going to fly up now over my house, over my great marsh, which is my habitat. And you'll see there are fields off to the right. That's my town. And to the left, that's my town. And almost everything is carpeted in green. We rarely open our land to the air because we know that the black in the soils that surround us is carbon. And when you expose that carbon to the air, it oxidizes. Our soil is diminished and the atmosphere is enriched in carbon dioxide. We know that locally as a people, even though worldwide it is a fact that's largely neglected, even as we open up the face of the earth to the exposure it will get when the vegetation is removed and plowed and burned. I was appreciative of Goheen and Bartholomew's book, which I read in the library here yesterday, and their definition of worldview and their study of worldview, and of course this whole conference has to do with worldview. And what I did was I learned from them that there were also others who had worked on this definition, Schilling one of them, or another one, James Orr. And I've given credit here to Goheen and Bartholomew. But one of the things I've done is I've picked these various definitions. And as a scientist and as an ethicist, I've looked at all these and I've made a kind of a kind of hybrid between these various definitions of worldview. And this is the definition I'm presenting, which is really not mine, but a hybrid of others. A worldview is a comprehensive and cohesive understanding of the world. There is the word cohesive, which is very close to the word coherence. Cohesive means it all has to cohere. It has to hang together. Everything is part of a piece. One of the beauties of our monotheistic religion, of Christianity, of Judaism, of Islam, what's one of the beautiful things about monotheism is what we know and believe is there aren't warring gods out there all tugging this way and that, but all comes from one source. And of course, in Christianity, we also confess that that one source is vicariously represented in the incarnation in the form of Jesus Christ. It is a comprehensive and cohesive understanding of the world as an entire system of things, natural and moral. I'm a systems scientist. One of the things that I do in my work is to work broadly across all the disciplines, because in my institute, the Nelson Institute of Environmental Studies at the University of Wisconsin, my appointment is specifically for the reintegration of the disciplines that we have fragmented in the progress of academia as it's developed all these departments and specialties. So my role is to pull things together again, and so I'm dealing with an entire system of things, moral and natural. That's really what life is about. It's what really rich scholarship is about, too, although most of us don't have the time to spend all of our lives as students, as I have done. And it's an entire system that gives shape and direction to human place and action in the world. When I was the town chairman of my town, what I found my major task was is to get people to understand their place. Even though they lived there, they hadn't looked at it. Even though they lived in the town of Dunn, many of them thought they lived at their post office address, which never had the word town of Dunn in it, because we have no post office. So learning place is so important, and also then taking your understanding, your love, your awe, your wonder that you develop in place and putting that into human action. And so we didn't sit around. We did squabble at first because we wondered whether real development meant houses and shopping centers and industry. In time, we got a view of development which is inspired by biological development, where we distinguish clearly between growth and development. We know that growth is the strategy of the cancer cell. If cells are allowed to move outside of the constraints of the system of which they are a part, that's what cancer is. And what we were discovering is there was cancer rampant in the landscape all around us, and we had to stop that. In other words, we were aiming for getting the right things into the right places, in the right amounts, in the right relationships, without having the stomach overcome the brain or the heart overcome the toenail. Everything has its place, and development is not growth. And so we are anti-growth when it is outside the constraints of development, much like we are anti-cancer when the growth of our kidney, our pancreas, or our bone marrow escapes the constraints of the rest of the organism. And so our flight takes us out over Lake Wabisa, and I really believe that if you learn to love your place, understand your place, you are ready to get into a small engine aircraft like I did here and go out and look at the broader landscape, and this is not by small plane, this is by satellite, and you can, the pinprick there on the right is my town of Dunn. It has probably said ouch with that pin in it, but I'm moving up here over the top of the earth. You can see Hudson Bay. Over to the right, we are in Ancaster, a little bit to the right of the picture. And what we can do, as we have very recently discovered, is we can go way out into space, and this is a view of our lovely Earth from the surface of the moon, our planet, our satellite. A worldview includes a view of the world. Maybe you have thought about that. One of the first things I thought of when I knew this conference was on worldview, I thought, aha, we can actually view the world now. We couldn't when we first wrote, when James Orr wrote about worldview, we had very limited capacity even to look at ourselves, to look at our earth, to look at our world. Now, the world, of course, is more than our physical planet. It's us on it. But it is also our planet. And so a worldview can be seen from Apollo 8, as it is here, as Earthrise, Earth rising above the horizon of the moon. And from it, we can get this remarkable picture, this remarkable image of a blue marble, the white of the clouds, the brown of the deserts, the green of the vegetation of the earth. An absolutely remarkable system. It is one which I contemplate often, because even as I work with the small seed in my garden, I'm doing it in the context of this great and beautiful sphere of which my garden is part, and of which all of us are a part. God has provided a whole series of things for nurturing this remarkable system we call the biosphere. The biosphere is everything living, including us. It's a thin film of integrated fabric that envelops this remarkable sphere of life. And we're looking at it from the top here and down on Greenland. And I'm going to add to this illustration God's provisions. There are many of them. I'll just add a few here. Earth's energy exchange with the sun. Soil and land building. Cycling, recycling. It's interesting how unarranged this place is for actually seeing what you can see, but you can see what it says. Water purification, fruitfulness and abundant life, global circulations of water and air, and then human ability to learn from creation. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it streams from the hills, descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. That's what we sing. We could sing it, but we're a little weak in terms of numbers here. But why don't we just do that? Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills and descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Creation is a symphony. It's a symphony of material and life cycles, empowered by Earth's sun, our star, whose energy drives global circulations of air and water, flows shaped by unequal heating and varied topography of land above and below the sea. Solar energy captured by green plants fuels molecule to molecule and organism to organism transfers, helping to weave Earth's integrative biogeographic and trophic fabric that interlaces all life. God's creatures produce and consume, multiply and diminish, develop and decompose, each with peculiar roles, sustaining biospheric integrity, each bringing peculiar honors to their king. This is creation's economic fabric, creation's economy. Creation's economy is the context of our Christian community. It is the context of Christian mission in the world. It is the context of human economy. It's the context of all of our education. It's the context of all living. The Swedish biologist, Carolus Linnaeus, the one who invented binomial nomenclature, says, by economy of nature, we understand the all-wise disposition of the Creator in relation to natural things in which they are fitted. Maybe my glasses will help. By which they are fitted to produce general ends and reciprocal uses. All things contained in the compass of the universe declare, as it were, with one accord, the infinite wisdom of the Creator. Interesting, this word, economy, was used before we used this word for the management of money. And the third unabridged dictionary, the Webster's Dictionary, defines economy, the first definition, as the remarkable means whereby God balances things in his operation of the universe. That's the economy. It's interesting, during this economic collapse that we have been experiencing, whatever you call it, maybe a recession, is the material wealth of the world has not changed, but the money has. You might want to think about that. When a house value drops from $300,000 to $200,000, has the house diminished? No. And there's a distinguishing here between the economy of creation and the economy of dollars and cents. You can think about that. Psalm 24 addresses this economy as belonging to God. Here we read that the aretz is the Lord's and the table is the Lord's. The aretz being the physical earth, the table being the world. And interestingly, in the translation of the Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint, which is done a long time ago, way before we had an environmental movement, what we learn is that aretz was translated G, from which we get our word geology, and table was translated oikomene. Oikomene is the word from which we get ecumenical, and it is the inhabitable earth. It is the fabric that envelops the entire G, or geology of the earth. It is the biosphere. So the scriptures already in the Septuagint have a name, oikomene, for the biosphere. Some of you know the World Council of Churches has a little ark with a cross as a sail on it, and on the hull of this boat, the word is written, oikomene. By that, they are probably referring to ecumenical movement around the world, but scripturally and scientifically, from the word and from the world, oikomene is the habitable earth. It is the oikos. It is the household within which we live, within which we move, within which we have our being. Table, oikomene. The biosphere belongs to God and all that inhabits it. So when we're talking about endangered species, we're talking about God's species. When we're talking about Endangered Species Acts, we're talking about God's initial Endangered Species Act, which he gave to Noah to preserve the lineages of the creatures. Eastern Orthodoxy, interestingly, if you look up the University of Athens website, defines economy, defines theology as the rational fruit of the study and examination of the whole work of divine economy from the creation of the world until the last times realized by the church within history and time. Theology is the integrative science that we apply both to the word and to the world. It is kind of a queen of integration. It's a queen of holistic view of a holistic biosphere, of a holistic world and life view. And then Calvin, as he's reflecting on this in Genesis 2:15, in his commentary in Genesis, says, "Let him who possesses a field so partake of its yearly fruits that he may not suffer the ground to be injured by his negligence. Let him so feed on its fruits that he neither dissipates it by luxury nor permits it to be marred or ruined by neglect. Moreover, that this economy, and this diligence with respect to those good things which God has given us to enjoy may flourish among us, let everyone regard himself as the steward of God in all things which he possesses." Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. And I would commend that view toward every one of us. Behold the lilies of the field. Behold the birds of the air. Ponder the great works of the Lord. And from that will come doxology. As we have moved to the surface of the moon to look back at Earth and then further out to satellites and that give us views of various parts of the Earth and the Earth as a whole, and as they circle the Earth, we've been attempting to understand it better. We've been given new visions, a new worldview, which has allowed us to develop our imaginations in explaining, in probing God's great provisions. One of the things that we've done is, just conceptually, is to carve up Earth into little cells, vertical cells that are square on the top, and they're layered vertically as well. And with large computers, we can make these, set up these cells, and then then write equations for the transfer of things, energy, materials between the cells, cell to cell. In the atmosphere, on the surface of the Earth, and below the surface of the Earth. In 1990, we could do it pretty crudely. We're looking here at the UK and England area. That's FAR. SAR, more finely. And today, we can do it about that scale. What is the, on the right, what we are doing in science here is we're attempting to take a beautiful Earth and understand how systems work. And this has This division of the earth into all these imaginary little cubicles is for the purpose of understanding how the earth works. We also have done something really very